later on for him as far as when he came to Christ, as the Lord really assaulted him on the road to Damascus. But nonetheless, he started his life, his Christian life, honoring and pleasing the Lord, and he gets to the end of it, and he's still doing the same. And so the question for you is, how will it be that you are able, or that you purposely decide to live your life in such a way that when your end comes, regardless of what it might be, that you would be saying this, that these essentially would be your last words, because they're pretty much the Apostle Paul's, as far as his own personal life. And I would say this, kind of as you wrap your mind around this last message for tonight from 2 Timothy, is that the proof of a life lived solely for God's glory through Christ is the passionate desire and confident expectation that God will use us to accomplish his purposes, even if it were in the midst of our own persecution or death. That's what I want you to see. The Apostle Paul is not going out of this world on a worldly high note. He's not going out with parades and with accolades and with people gathered around him, you know, praising him about how great he is. He's going out with no one defending him, no one remaining with him, everyone deserting him, on trial before a hostile pagan king, and most likely beheaded within the next couple of months. But that's not how the Apostle Paul sees it. He doesn't see it as going out in the worst possible way. He sees it as going out of this world in the best possible way, that even his death and the events that lead to his death, his defense, are actually for the glory of God, and therefore that's all that matters to him, even in his own persecution and death. And you might be considering, even now, when you go through difficulties, when you have trials and frustrations, the things of this world, which are certainly much less than your being beheaded, much less than being dragged before a hostile court with all your friends deserting you and then having to make a defense, when it's much less than that, are these words still on your lips? To God be the glory forever. That's all I care about. That's all I want. I want him to be exalted. I want him to be pleased. The Apostle Paul's response to his final persecution gives the evidence of his absolute commitment to the glory of God. The Apostle Paul lived what he said he believed, and when it came to the end, it was evident, and it always will be. When people come to the end, barring some sort of mental breakdown or something like Alzheimer's, which steals a person's mental guarding, and so they kind of dissolve with, and what their life looks like and the things that they say and do are very much out of character with who they are. Please don't believe that when someone gets to the end of their life, if they have something like that where their mental barriers crumble, that the way they're representing themselves at the end is necessarily a reflection of their heart. When someone is in their full capacity at the end, they can reflect what's in the heart. But when they've lost their capacity, their mind no longer guards the rest of their inner man, you're not getting who they really are. So don't forget that when people get old and lose their ability to think. But the bottom line is, if you retain your faculties, if the Lord gives you that grace, then how you go out will be reflective of what's going on in your heart, of who you really are. And my purpose tonight is to draw from Paul's attitude and his final words a pattern and example for us to follow, that we might be prepared to bring glory to God all of our lives and end our lives saying, to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And I know this is hard for you. I mean, as you sit here at 13 or 17 or 18, you know, this whole book has really been about the end pretty much. You know, it's not about how we live now, but it's preparing for the end. I know it's hard to wrap your mind around that, but I want to remind you that we were given this book, and I'm teaching it to you as young people because you need to be thinking about these things now. It's not that you need to think about them later. You need to place these things carefully into your mind. And I think sometimes, you know, you hear the teaching of the word and you're like, man, I mean, that's a little bit over the top. I mean, are we really supposed to live like that? Or are you seriously saying that every ounce of our life is to be spent to the glory of God? And the answer is yes. I couldn't emphasize it enough. I couldn't be over the top. I'm not saying you don't go to school and you don't have a career and you don't get married. All of those things you do. But you do all of those things with your mind focused and wrapped around this principle of honoring and glorifying and exalting God. That's what a Christian does. And so it isn't over the top to say that every moment of your life is to be carefully designed around exalting and glorifying the God who died for you, because he's worthy of that. And because you are designed, your very life, your inner man, your mind, your will, your affections were designed to do that. And only Christians can do that well. Only Christians can live out this very purpose. And so as we look to the end, which is hard to wrap our minds around, particularly when you're young, my goal and my prayer is that the Spirit of God will give you a bit of a picture into your own life now and how you will prepare for the things that will come at the end. It may not look just like this, but I think the principles will be helpful for us. So if you're going to glorify God in your life, you're going to need to be prepared to do this, to glorify God in desertion. Would you be able, if you went to the end of your life, if everybody left you, everybody deserted you, no one was around, would you still live your life for the purpose of glorifying God? And you might ask this question now. If you don't live for the glory of God when people aren't watching now, that is, when you're on your own, when you're by yourself, when you're in front of your computer, when no one's around, if you're not living for the glory of God in those times, trust me, when you get to the end and no one's around, you're not going to be living for the glory of God. See, if you're just doing it when you come to youth group, if you're just doing it when everybody shows up, if you're just doing it when your family is watching you guys, that's good. But that is not the real indication of whether or not you live your life to glorify God. It's what goes on in your head, and then it's what goes on when nobody's watching and when nobody's around. Then where do you direct your affections? Then what are you thinking and what are you pursuing? That's your litmus test, because when everybody left Paul, no one was around ultimately to determine, Paul do this, Paul do that. He wasn't showing off for anybody. His one purpose was still to glorify God in total desertion. And that's the first thing. So glorify God in desertion. Paul's desertion, the people against Paul, was total. Right? It says when he came to his first defense, and so apparently he calls it his first defense because he made it through the first one and there was going to be a second one. He was still alive after the first one, so that means he gets another one. As nearly as we can tell, that next one didn't go so well. And that's when very soon after this, most likely, he was beheaded. He was accused of whatever crime, most likely of crimes against Caesar by worshiping God, by worshiping another god and refusing to worship Caesar. That probably was the issue. But as he comes to this last defense, he says, no one supported me, but all deserted me. Now, again, this is kind of hard to wrap our minds around, because who do we know is there? Right? Who is actually with Paul at this time? There's at least one person we know is still with him, and who is it? Let's look at, what's that? Only Luke is with me. It is hard to imagine Luke deserting Paul. And yet he says, everyone deserted me. Now, it's possible that it could be that Luke was unable to accompany Paul. But it does seem like that perhaps at the very last here, when it comes to this final defense with anyone who shows up with Paul, most likely to be killed, he says here that there was no one there. That there was no one who was there for him. Now again, it could be that he's using all in kind of terms of in general everyone, and maybe Luke was faithful, I don't know. But the Apostle Paul says, everyone deserted me. There was no one around to support me, to encourage me, to at least a friendly face in the crowd to look at. Because what a crushing blow that would be. What had Paul lived his life for? He'd loved people. He poured his life out for people. He'd given his life for them as he laid his life down. He had preached to them and encouraged them and been in their homes and shared with them. He had this whole team of people. And again, some had left already, not deserting him, but going to do other things he'd given. But here at the end of his life, everyone is gone. And it seems that maybe, again, they were concerned about having to pay the price for supporting a man who was almost certain to be condemned to death for Christ. I wonder. If even now, when people are really passionate about Christ and when your friendship with them means that you're going to have to make some decisions either for Christ or against, I wonder who you support. And that's going to be a huge issue in your lives as you move into college and as you move past that. When your Christianity starts to cost you something, that is, not only with the world and how you're going to interact with them, but when it starts to cost you something with your friends, when they start to move in the direction of passionately serving Christ, are you going to be there? Or all of a sudden you're going to be, ooh, that's a little heavy. And you're getting pretty serious about that. I mean, that's starting to really impact both the fun things I can do, the kinds of people I can hang out with, the kinds of things I can pursue, and the entertainment I can be involved in. That's starting to cost me. And so who are you going to desert those that passionately love Christ? Or are you going to stick it out with them, even knowing that you will pay that price? Certainly not death, not now. But you guys, it certainly is true in our world that there are places that if you stand with other Christians, if you say, I'm going to stand with you as a believer, that you very likely could be killed. But you need to be thinking about that even now. Are you starting to subtly kind of move away from people who are passionate about their faith because it's starting to cost you? Or are you passionately pursuing the Lord and then coming with others and drawing others with you to do that? At the end of his life, the Apostle Paul's passion for Christ was singular, and he was alone. Again, there were other people who would have been with him most likely if they could, but in this situation, everyone was gone. Now, there's many people in the Bible, or at least several, that have faced this themselves. David is one of those when he says in Psalm 31, because of all my adversaries, I've become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I am forgotten as a dead man, out of mind. I'm like a broken vessel. I've heard the slander of many. Terror is on every side. Why they took counsel against me, they schemed to take away my life. There were times in David's life when no one supported him, when everyone was gone, when as he was a man after God's own heart, seeking to serve the Lord, everyone left him. And I wonder, again, what's your response? When your buddies aren't around, when it seems like your friends are turning against you maybe, when you don't have the group around you that you wish you had, does that cause you to be discouraged to the point where you start to walk away from God? Or you say, you know what, I'm not sure the Lord is faithful. I'm not sure he's there because you're gauging it on who is around you. Because it's good to have a good, strong fellowship of believers, and that's what the church is for. But I tell you this, there may be times in your life when even as you pursue that things happen in such a way that you don't have that direct support. You should always seek it, but you may not always have it. And when you don't, what will your life look like? Will you be willing to stand for the Lord? Well, it certainly wasn't only David that suffered this kind of desertion. Who else? Jesus. I mean, his disciples, the one he had walked with, the ones that he had shared with, the ones that he had lived his life with for those 3 years, when he's about to go to the cross, who was there? Nobody. At least not at his, when they arrested him. They all fled. Later on, John shows up at the trial. Peter kind of slinks in and then denies him and leaves. At the cross, there's some faithful women. But very few people were around Christ at all. And in fact, if we consider the nature of the desertion of Christ, we realize that it goes even beyond his friends and the apostles to his own father. Right? On the cross, what did Jesus say? At that ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus experienced being forsaken at the very deepest of levels and was faithful all the way through. He is our example. Even when deserted, necessarily and justly by his father, unjustly and unnecessarily by his friends and by people, but justly by his own father, even then he did not waver or falter. He went to death faithfully for us. Is your faith that strong? Is that kind of faith you have, or does it just constantly have to be bolstered up by everybody being around you? Again, it's good to have a group of friends. But you're going to find times in your life, and maybe this is one of them. Maybe you sit here tonight going, you know what? My friends seem to be kind of scattering. I got people around me. I sit in youth group, but that close group of friends I had, they seem to be kind of scattering. Well, now's your test. Because it's not about the people around you. It's about the God you serve. Is he worthy of honor and praise when no one else will? The Apostle Paul thought so. Our Lord Jesus thought so. And so we too should think the same way. But not only did the Apostle Paul, what was he willing to give God glory when totally deserted, he was also very careful to not get bitter or angry. Because see, there's the other thing. We might say, well, yeah, okay, I can handle that, but you know what? I can't stand those people. I can't believe they're deserting me. They ought to be faithful to me. Why are they slandering me? Why are they gossiping about me? I can't stand them. They have no support from me. I want them out of my life. Look what the Apostle Paul says. He says, at my first offense, no one supported me, but everyone deserted me. Then what does he say? May it not be held against them. May it not be counted against them. What an amazing statement. He's been deserted by everyone who ought to be with him. The ones who he's been faithful to have not been faithful to him. And essentially what he says is, God, forgive them. That's what those words mean. May their sin not be counted against them. May they not receive the penalty of this desertion. Because in this case, it was wrong. They were deserting, walking away from someone who was seeking to faithfully honor the Lord. It was an abandonment. And really, it wasn't just an abandonment of the Apostle Paul, because they were deserting him on the grounds of his faith. He had stood for his faith. It wasn't just the Apostle Paul doing stuff and people were abandoning. No, he was serving the Lord. And so essentially, they were stepping away from the Lord. They were refusing to be identified with Christ because they refused to be identified with Paul. But instead of being angry, frustrated, and bitter, he says, may it not be held against them. Forgive them is what he says, which means two things. One, that he'd forgiven them in his own heart. Now, again, it is important for us to try to make transactional forgiveness or repentance. When we sin against someone or when someone sins against us, to go and try to repair that relationship. And in order for it to be directly repaired, an ongoing relationship, it's necessary for us to have an interaction with repentance and forgiveness. But I tell you this, it is not necessary for someone to come to you and ask for forgiveness for you to forgive them. None of these people would come back to Paul and said, hey, forgive me for deserting you. We don't have any indication of that whatsoever. He had forgiven them already. In his heart, before the Lord, he was not holding it against them because that's the only way he could say, God, don't you hold it against them either. A heart of bitterness and unforgiveness never says to the Lord and God, so far from me holding it against them, don't you hold it against them either. Please, please, on my account, don't hold this sin against them. That's the heart of Paul's forgiveness. So it's up to the Lord as to how he dealt with those people who did that. But that was his heart towards them. Does that remind you of anyone? Who does that? That reminds you of Jesus, doesn't it? On the cross, what did he say? Or they don't know what they're doing. And from the in the bigger, they knew what they were doing as far as a sinful crucifixion of an innocent person. They knew that. But they didn't realize the magnitude of putting the Son of God to death. They didn't get that. And he says, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know the magnitude of this. God, forgive them. Which means, of course, that Jesus in his own heart on that relational level had forgiven them as well. He was not holding it against them. Someone else said that as well. Do you remember who it was? Stephen. He said that about the people who were stoning him to death. They're heaving huge rocks at him and killing them, and he asked God to forgive them. Because that's a heart that we know little of. When someone gives you a slight, someone gossips about you, someone texts someone else about you, and amazingly that shows up on your phone, and all of a sudden you realize, oh, you ended up in a circle that you shouldn't have been in, and you're hearing something about yourself. That ever happened? Don't raise your hand. I bet it's happened. I bet you found out something about yourself that someone else was saying that really just makes you angry inside. What are you going to do? Now, I would suggest if there's area and opportunity for you to go to them and work through that, that's a good thing. But if you go to them without having forgiven them first, you're done. In anger and bitterness, confronting them, guys, it's over. Now, unless they're very, very godly, they're going to have a very difficult time responding to your bitterness and anger that you approach them with. It's got to be forgiveness already. Your first thought is, oh, Lord, this is not good. Forgive them. Don't hold it against them on my account because I've forgiven them. That's not saying you don't go and work through things, but certainly the Apostle Paul had no chance to do that here, and he's saying, God, forgive them. Colossians 3:12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Do you understand how that would change this youth group? Do you understand if we had that kind of heart, how that would change this church? If no offense ever done against us was held against someone else in anger, ever, even before it had been fixed, even before you had gone to them, even before they had apologized, it was already, I won't hold it against you guys, this whole place would look different. Now, again, I feel like a lot of that goes on. And so by the Lord's grace, I feel like both this youth group and our church is much better off as a result of that than many places. But you guys, there's more work to be done. And perhaps even now, you're sitting here tonight holding something against someone else and just kind of fuming and well, they haven't responded to me and I'm not doing anything to... It's time to forgive. And if you're going to go and deal with that and work through that, you're going to have forgiven first and not held it against them. And your attitude should be so far as to say, Lord, I don't want you to hold against them either. That would be your prayer. God does what he wills with those who have sinned. But because that's the Apostle Paul's prayer. And this is when he has been deserted by those who should have stood with him and should have supported him in the very last hours of his life. Guys, hear me, a man who had been faithful all his life. I have to say this, at this point in your life, none of you has been as faithful as the Apostle Paul because you haven't lived long enough. And so for you to get upset that people desert you when the Apostle Paul didn't get upset that people deserted him is crazy. And of course, the bigger example of the perfect Son of God who never deserved anyone to do anything wrong towards him, forgiving those that harmed him, means that you should never hold anything against anyone, ever. Ever. Now, your life would be a lot better. Your relationships would be a lot better. Your whole outlook on the way you live would be improved. But this is hard. It's all to give glory to God. It's all to say, God, you're the one that deals with these things. And yes, I'll work through the issues, but I'll do so out of a heart of forgiveness already. If everyone deserts me, if everyone walks away, if they slander me and harm me, I will give you glory by forgiving them and asking you to forgive them too. I'm telling you guys, this will change your life. If you live like this now, then you can get to the end of your life, and if everybody deserts you, you can say, God, forgive them. But if you don't live like this now, you'd be bitter, angry, frustrated. I know people who go to their grave, good Christians, as it were, true Christians, who go to their grave with bitterness and anger at family members, at church members, and it twists them and harms them. Guys, learn to deal with this now so that you might be as the Apostle Paul. And if, when and if you are deserted totally and completely, you can say, forgive them. Don't hold it against them. So my prayer is that you will glorify God in desertion, that you will learn how to do that even now when people turn against you and when they dislike you and when they say all manner of things against you. It will be your heart's desire to forgive. Total desertion, total forgiveness. Well, the Apostle Paul also glorified God in proclamation. He glorified God when he was deserted. No one was there. He said, God, I'm going to honor you. It doesn't matter if everybody's around. I'm going to please you. But also, he glorified God by saying, I am going to proclaim your name wherever I am. That's my purpose. That's what I do. That's why I live. Instead of seeing his being dragged in front of this court with no one around as an opportunity to say, well, see, no one supported me, so God, you deserted me, I'm deserting you. I mean, really, I'm going to speak for you. I'm going to proclaim your greatness when here I am in prison, dragged before the court with all my friends deserting me. God, you've deserted me. I'm saying nothing about you. That's how some of us might be tempted to react, but not Paul. He said, the Lord stood with me. This is fascinating how he responds. That's interesting. The Lord stood with me. Now, wait a minute. We usually tend to base whether the Lord is standing with us on how many friends we still have around us. Lord, you're supporting me if I've got friends, if people like me, if everything's going well, then God, you're doing good, you're supporting me. That's how we tend to view that. The Apostle Paul says, look, everybody deserted me, but that doesn't mean God did. That doesn't mean he left the building somehow. God was with me. The Lord stood at my side, he said, and strengthened me. And please know that that's the only way you'll be able to do this kind of thing. You need the strength of the Lord. You need what he provides. As the Spirit of God works within your heart and strengthens your mind and your affections and your will and bolsters you up and uses the principles of the truth that you have lived all of your life and the Spirit of God actively working within you, you have the strength necessary to overcome the difficulties you face so that you can proclaim the name of Christ in the most difficult of circumstances. He says, Paul says, you never deserted me. And he did not base, because he's not talking about the presence of Christ, the person of Christ visibly standing with him. He's talking about the presence of Christ in the form of the Holy Spirit living inside of him. And God has said, he's promised that as a believer, he will never desert you. You know that, you know the promises, Hebrews 13:5. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. You see, what do people trust in apart from the Lord? Their stuff, their money. He says, look, be free from the love of money. Don't think that somehow the worldly things you have are your real support. Now, for many of us, you maybe could replace that with your friends or your family. As long as they're standing with you, then you're okay. No, you don't put your trust in money. You don't put your trust in stuff. You don't put your trust entirely in other people. Instead, you put it in the Lord, and he says, I will never desert you. I will never forsake you. No matter where you are, all of your life, if you are a true believer, he is always with you. Let me ask it this way. Is your love for God in Christ so great that it is his presence and his support that you desire above all others? Is it his presence that is sweet to you? Because it's good to have friends. I just spent 2 weeks in Texas. And there's so many people that I've known for so many years. We spent time with Jeff and Debbie Scarborough, who we worked with for almost 9.5 years in youth ministry, and now I've known for, another 20 years after that. And our friendship is sweet, and we get back together, and we talk of the things of the Lord, and we enjoy time together. And then with the guys on the Excel board, who I've known, some of them for 35 years. Because that's sweet fellowship. But there is something that is sweeter to me. Even when I am away from them and when I do not have the fellowship, then it is sweet to come back. Now, the fellowship here of people that I've been working with now for 12 years, some of you I've known for that long, both in youth ministry and then in our staff and all these other ways, because that's sweet. But I have to tell you that the presence of the Lord is a sweeter thing to me because he's always there. You're not. I'm not always with you. I'm not always with my friends, with those that have been within ministry, but he always is. And I tell you this, he has never left. And I've never been deserted by everyone in my life. I'm thankful for that. But there are times when I've been deserted by most. And the presence of the Lord has been sustaining and strengthening in ways that no person ever could, because they don't live inside. They don't bolster me up from within. And yes, my friends are precious and joyful, and my family, and particularly my wife who stands with me. But you guys, there's a different kind of presence with the Spirit of God. And it's not voices speaking to me. It's not even so much a subjective feeling of some spirit that is there. It is the objective truth and confidence that comes from knowing that my Savior will never desert me, and that he constantly comforts me through the truth that I know in my heart and in my mind. Psalm 73:25, I think, reflects this. The psalmist reflects it. Whom have I in heaven but you? He's not saying he doesn't have friends. He's not saying that he doesn't love the company of believers. He said that in other psalms, but he says, who have I in heaven but you? When everything boils down, the one person you have all the time is your Savior who died for you and lives inside of you. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. Because I think sometimes we read that wrongly. You hear me say that and you're like, come on, Chris. I mean, really, you're saying I shouldn't like my friends and I shouldn't enjoy my soccer games or my music. I'm not saying that. That's not what that says. It's saying that a desire for Christ transcends those things. Those are secondary delights, secondary happinesses that the Lord is so gracious to give you and that you should enjoy. I'm not saying you don't enjoy those things. I'm saying if you enjoy them more than Christ, they will fail you. They will not be there at the end. He will be. Always. Besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. We see, we often don't read that. We stop at, you know, you're the strength of my heart, my portion forever. But he really gives, David gives a well-orbed discussion here. He says, for behold, those who are far from you will perish. Those who don't have the Lord as their stay, as the one who lives inside of them. Because the distance of the Lord is our destruction. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. That's pretty solemn in the midst of your my portion. It's not like you really have a choice. So I'm not really offering you a choice tonight. Hey, have God as your portion or not, you choose. Well, you do have to choose. But if you choose to not have the Lord be your greatest desire, then you will ultimately end up in hell away from him. Because that's the nature, that's the reality of this. It's not God, it would be nice if Christ were your highest goal. That is the only thing there is in life. And it is the reflection of the heart of every true believer. Now, guys, we're working through that. Everybody wrestles to truly delight in the Lord as they should. I understand that, but that is fundamental. David says it clearly here. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy the unfaithful. That is those who do not delight in you, ultimately. Yeah, those are strong words. He goes on to say then, but as for me, in contrast to those who are far from the Lord, the nearness of God is my good. Because is that true for you? It is true. But do you experience that? Do you live that? That when no one else is near, that the nearness of God is your good? Because it is your best, that he is close. That's why you dive into your word, the word of God. That's why you spend time in prayer. That's why you are with other believers. Because in ways that brings it the presence of God, as it were, is more clearly experienced in those ways. It says, I've made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Is he your refuge, really? When things are bad in your family, when they're bad with your friends, when they're bad, you just are bad? Your stuff is bad, and your music is bad, and your school is bad, and everything seems bad? Is the nearness of God your good? Is he really your refuge? And that's the time you're going to know. For some of you, very honestly, your life has been really good. You're pretty good. You're good looking. You've got great opportunities. You've got great families. You've got good friends. Guys, that's all wonderful. I mean, I love that. But you know what? You've not been tested to know if the Lord is really your refuge. It's coming. He will test you. Because life is not easy like that all of your life. And when the test comes, have you been practicing making him your refuge now? It came for Paul many times, but here at the end, he had no one else to find refuge in. The nearness of God was his good. He said, you, Lord, stood at my side and gave me strength. his objective understanding and faith in the reality of who Jesus was. And I'm certain there was a subjective aspect of that as well, that often comes, not always, a joy in God that fills the heart. That's a joyful thing when it happens. It doesn't always. But my guess is that that was true for Paul as well. God will be with you. Guys, always remember that. He will never leave you or forsake you. Find in him your refuge. Put your hope in him. Put all of your trust in him and not your stuff and your looks and your family and your friends. And then God will strengthen you. He stood at my side and gave me strength. He brought the strength of God to complete the purpose for which Paul had been brought to trial. He was there for a reason. It wasn't an accident. And you never go anywhere. Nothing ever happens to you that isn't for a reason. And if it seems like God is far, if it seems like people are far, understand that God is never far. And he has a purpose for you in every place you go and everything you do. And fundamentally, that purpose is to glorify him by proclaiming his name and looking like Jesus. That's always your purpose. What else you do is relatively unimportant. If you dig ditches, if you do surgery, if you play instruments, if you make a home, it doesn't matter. The purpose of why you are where you are is to proclaim the name of Christ, to live for him, and to reflect the character of Christ through you. Psalm 37, 39, the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. You can't find your refuge in something else and expect that somehow the Lord is your refuge. It's one or the other. Now, he's gracious to us when we go to look for other things and we blunder around and find other stuff. God is good to pull us back and to be our refuge anyway. I'm thankful for that. Don't expect that when you try to find your refuge and strength in something else, that then the presence and the power and the strength of the Lord is going to be effective for you. Isaiah 41:10, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And some of you may be thinking, even right now, Chris, I'm too weak for that. I'm just in a weak state. I don't feel like I have the spiritual strength. I don't feel like I have the knowledge. I don't feel like I just feel weak. Well, you know what? That's okay. Because God works in weakness. 2 Corinthians 12:9. He has said to me, my strength, my grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Are you weak? Good. I don't mean, are you sinful good? I mean, do you understand your weaknesses and that you can't really do it on your own and that you aren't sufficient good because you're not? And Paul wasn't. And that's why I love so much that he didn't say, and I strengthened myself. I pulled myself up by my bootstraps. That doesn't even mean anything to anybody anymore. I did it all on my own. And look how strong I was. Power of I am. I said, I am Paul. I am mighty. I can do this. Get out of here. Paul said, the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength. That's what you need. You don't need more you because more you is really bad. You need more of him. God will use you then. And look why he was strengthened. Paul says why. The Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that. So here's the reason. Here's why he needed the strength of God. And this is what the strength of God accomplished in his life. So you might be thinking, how can I know? This is so important. Because being strengthened by God is kind of a Christian cliche. What does that mean? Right? So how do you know if you've been strengthened by God? When you do the things that God commands for his glory. That's how you know you've been strengthened. When you don't do that, you didn't strengthen yourself in God. He wasn't strengthening you because you didn't obey him. And it's always possible to receive his strength to obey. Because so that, through me, Paul says, the proclamation, that is the preaching of the gospel, that's what that word is, proclamation. The Greek word is, functionally in the New Testament, the preaching of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. That the proclamation might be fully accomplished. Really, Paul is saying here, not that he preached the gospel fully, that is, he gave the full message, which I'm sure he did. He's saying, this is the culmination of my preaching. Paul had preached in a lot of places. He'd preached the gospel in many churches and in many countries, in many cities. But he's saying, this was where I finished out my task. Well, you're like, Paul, what are you talking about? So I mean, how many, were there a billion people there? I mean, you preach to everybody in the world? Because it says this, that the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear. I mean, every Gentile in the world was there. Watch out for the word all. It's tricky. It's a tricky word. It certainly can't mean every Gentile without exception in the entire world, right? Because they weren't all sitting there when he made this proclamation. What is he saying? He's saying this. The Apostle Paul has preached at every level. He's preached to Gentiles. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. He's preached to the poor. He's preached to the rich. He's preached in cities. He's preached in the country. He's preached on boats. He's preached everywhere. There's one place he hasn't preached yet before this, and that is in the household of, perhaps even the very courts of whom, Caesar himself. The ultimate Gentile, maybe we shall say, the head of the Gentiles. I think that's what this means. He said, I finally reached the place where this is the last guy, the last person that I needed to preach the gospel to. Now I'm done. All levels of people I've preached to, and now I've preached to the very head of this pagan people, the Gentiles. I'll proclaim the gospel to him and to his household. I'm done. I have reached the pinnacle. Not that he was more important than anyone else, simply he was the last one to preach to. And if you remember, he had been promised at the very beginning that he would preach before kings. And in Acts 9:15, when he's giving his testimony, Paul says, the Lord said to him, to me essentially, go, and this is what Paul is reflecting. The Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. Now, he's telling Ananias, go talk to Paul and raise him up because he had been blind and after his conversion. Go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul said, here's the kings. Now, he preached to other kings, to Agrippa, King Agrippa, and others. But here's the final, the big kahuna king that he gets to preach to. And he goes, all the Gentiles have heard now. Everyone's had a chance. Everyone's had an opportunity. I've gone up all the levels. And I'm finally standing before the one man who represents really the rest of these people. He says that all the Gentiles might hear. And can you imagine? I mean, there's Nero, most likely, that particular emperor, one of the most powerful, but also one of the most perverted and twisted Caesars who has existed, who loves to chop off, you know, who loves to chop Christians up or wrap them up in skins and burn them, throw them to the light. He likes to do all these things. And here Paul is standing before him, and what does he do? He preaches him a sermon. Oh, how I would have loved to have been there. I can pretty much tell you what he said. He said Jesus Christ died for our sins. He was buried. And he was raised on the third day, and he appeared to many, and you have to repent and believe. That's what he said. Now, how exactly the words he said it in, I don't know. What illustrations he wrapped around it, I'm not sure. If he gave his own testimony, he often did that. Maybe he did that. That would have been totally cool. You know, oh, Caesar, oh, Nero, I was, you know, riding on the way to Damascus. Anyway, I don't know exactly how he did it, but he gave the gospel, and he said it was fully accomplished. It was all done. I proclaimed the truth, the last place that I need to. Now I can die. Is that the goal of your life? And again, it's so easy for you to think, well, I think maybe sometimes, again, come on, Chris, that's kind of over the top. My whole life is going to be lived for that? That's the Apostle Paul. I mean, he lives for that. I don't live for that. No, that's what all Christians live for. You're not all going to get to talk to Caesar. You're not all going to get to preach to all levels of humanity. But your goal is to proclaim the greatness of Jesus in every place and to every person as you have opportunity and as you make opportunity. Guys, that's what a true Christian loves to do. We wrestle with it, we struggle, we fail, but it's why we live. And there isn't any other purpose, ultimately, to glorify God through the proclamation of the gospel. Why? Because no one else will glorify God if they don't know the gospel. He will not receive the glory that he deserves, the praise and honor due him, the people due him that he deserves to have, that he desires to give to his son as a love gift. He will not have them if the gospel is not proclaimed. This is what we do. Yes, we build the church, and we seek to grow in Christ's likeness that we might make this proclamation both in word and deed and everywhere we are for the rest of our lives. Because you might be a precious housewife who spends most of her life pouring into her children and then her grandchildren and doesn't stand before Caesar ever and doesn't go out in the marketplaces and preach on boxes. And yet your goal is to proclaim the truth of Jesus to those you know and love and to build that truth into others. It doesn't matter. You might be one who goes out and is a personal evangelist who goes to places and stands on boxes and preaches. That's wonderful. But everyone in every place is to do this. It's their passion. It's what believers do. Paul said in Ephesians 3:8, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. You can talk about a lot of things, but why don't you give people the unfathomable riches of Christ, that is eternal life, relationship with him, living for the very thing they were designed for? Well, if as the Lord strengthens you, as you learn to glorify God in proclamation, he'll be with you, he'll strengthen you, he'll use you, and he will also rescue you. Now, this is very interesting. We're going to draw this point and then our final big point to a close, kind of combining them together. Because what Paul says here is very interesting. So he says, at this first defense, no one supported me, everyone deserted me, may not be counted against them. The Lord stood with me, he strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. What do you think he means? I think the best understanding of that is, at that defense, where they were most likely prepared to kill him at that time, whatever he said or however it worked, Nero chose at that point not to kill him. I think the lion refers to Nero or to the Caesar. Now, back behind that, the picture is what? The evil one, of course, who is the lion who prowls about seeking someone to devour. But I don't think he's talking about Satan necessarily. Could be. But really, Nero is kind of the personification of that, whoever the emperor is. He says, look, I didn't get killed right then. And when I say God will rescue you, hang on to that thought, because I'm not saying that you will always be delivered from physical death. And that's not what Paul is saying either. What he's saying right here is God did rescue him from physical death at this time. And yet we know, history tells us, and the Apostle Paul's, it seems like his gut feeling after this first defense is, look, it's over. What does he say? I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness. He doesn't seem to have a good feeling about his second defense. But he does say here, look, the Lord rescued me. By his grace, he gave me another months to live. And often God does this. Even as our adversary, the devil, prowls about and others prowl about, often he rescues us temporally from the difficulties we face so that we can go on to serve him. George Whitefield said this, and this is a good thing for you to remember. He said this, I am immortal till my work is done. You will never die too early as a Christian, and you will never die too late, ever. Can't be done. Because God says that until your work is finished, ultimately, whatever he has for you, you'll be alive. Because that whatever in his sovereign decree he has planned, it might not be what you have planned, but that you're immortal till you're done. And he'll take you home when that is. So the Apostle Paul is saying, look, I was rescued. Apparently God has more things for me to do, at least maybe in the prison cell, maybe in a second defense. We never get to hear about that because it was done. He says, God rescued me for this time, and always he rescues at the right time and in the right ways. Now, I can't help but think, and maybe this is coming to your own mind as well, there was someone else who was delivered from the lion's mouth. Who was that? It was Daniel, literally. The lions were there, and in Daniel 6:22, my God sent his angels, he shut the lions' mouths, they've not harmed me. And then Daniel 6:27, this is Darius praising God. He says, he delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on the earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So in this case, he was delivered. But I want you to be careful. We're about to move to the next point, which is that we are to glorify God in our ultimate deliverance. Okay, we're to glorify God in ultimate deliverance, that is looking ahead to where God will one day bring us to himself, and it is that ultimate deliverance that we are looking for, not the temporal deliverances. They're great, and we pray for them. You would be a fool to pray, Lord, I would love to get killed. Paul, I guarantee you, he did not pray before he walked into the courtroom, you know, at the end of this defense, might I just get beheaded? Let it be over. No, he apparently prayed, look, rescue me. He said, God did. He rescued me from Nero the first time, or from the emperor the first time. But we need to be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel 3:16. What did they say? They get dragged before the king. They hadn't Nebuchadnezzar. They hadn't bowed down to the idol. And they answered, when the king says, look, if I play the music again, will you bow down? They said, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. And you know this, but I want to remind you of it. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. Look, this is not a problem for God. Deliverance for God is not a problem. He can deliver anyone, anywhere, at any time, from any circumstance, instantaneously. God can do that. It's not beyond him. But they said this. So he is able to deliver us, and he will deliver us out of your hand. They had it was their conviction that they would be delivered. But he says this, O king, but even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden idol that you have set up. Look, our God is more powerful than you. He can deliver us. We think he will. If he doesn't, it doesn't matter because we don't trust him because he delivers us temporally. We trust him because he delivers us eternally. And that's the last point. God's glory, glorifying God in ultimate deliverance. Because look what Paul goes on to say. Because now he moves past this temporal deliverance that he received. The Lord rescued me. He rescued me out of the lion's mouth. 18, and this is fascinating. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed. Listen to this. This doesn't even make any sense, really. Listen. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. Now, I want you to process that. Okay. How is the Apostle Paul going to get delivered to the heavenly kingdom? Through what? Death. Somewhere along the line, he wasn't going to get physically rescued, either be it sickness or old age. The Apostle Paul apparently seems to be here thinking of what? His being beheaded, his being killed. Can you imagine this kind of confidence? Look, I got rescued from Nero. That's great. First rescue, fine. But the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed. No evil deed will ever defeat me. Now, wait a minute, Paul. I mean, see, the Bible's not true because in 3 months or 4 months or 6 months, he got beheaded. He can deliver from that evil deed. No, the Apostle Paul didn't consider deliverance to be physical salvation. It's spiritual. He says, and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. You see, to not be rescued would be to somehow lose your faith or end up in hell. That would be lacking rescue. That would be God deserting you. And he says, God will never do that. There is no evil deed that can triumph over the believer and send him to eternal hell. Nothing. Now that's something to live for. No one will ever ultimately defeat the believer because God stands for him and the righteousness of Christ clothes him and the intimacy that God desires awaits him. You cannot be defeated. What a thing to live for. Because everyone else gets defeated. All these political things and all these you know, everywhere someone loses. It doesn't matter how good you are at sports, you lose. You get old and you lose. It doesn't matter who you are, where you live. You always lose eventually. Always. Not the Christian. You never ultimately lose. You cannot be overcome by evil. Because God will rescue you, and he will deliver you safely to his heavenly kingdom. So why not live for him fully and totally? And regardless of when the Lord takes you, regardless of what he allows in your life, regardless of the difficulties you face, your confidence is you will never be overcome by evil, ever. Because I'm telling you, if that doesn't drive you, nothing will. If that doesn't motivate you to serve and honor your king, that he will never leave you. J.C. Robb put it this way, our great captain leaves no dead soldiers. He leaves no one on the battlefield. No one dies ultimately in his army. They all live. No man down. No one ever deserted. No one ever left behind. Instead, he comes to receive you. He rescues you from all evil attacks, every evil deed. What does 1 Peter 1:4 say? To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, it will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. 2 Thessalonians 3:3, but the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. Because nothing can keep you from the love of Christ. True defeat would have to have Christ stop loving us, and thus we would stop loving Christ, but that's impossible. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he, that is God, not also with him, Christ, freely give us all things? He gave you Christ. He loves his son. When you're in his son, he loves you, and nothing can separate you from that. So you will be rescued from all evil attack, and you will receive a safe entrance into heaven, and he will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. And then number three, there will be sure, eternal exaltation. That is, in this case, that you will give eternal exaltation to God by your presence in heaven, serving and worshiping him forever. I mean, because that's the end for you. That's what you get to do for all of your life. Now, please, don't misunderstand. It doesn't mean you're sitting in front of the throne for all of eternity. It is very clear that in the new heavens and the new earth, we serve God, we honor him, we are together in nations accomplishing his work for all of eternity. Not that there won't be a lot of time spent before the throne, honoring him. It's not just sitting, adoring God, doing nothing else for all of eternity. It's adoring him by living for him and loving him and serving him just perfectly like we don't do now, because you will be doing that forever. So serve him now. that you might have this sure eternal exaltation later. Philippians 1:20. According to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Notice what it says, that Christ will be exalted in my body, so that as my life will bring glory to God, whether by life or by death. What's the next phrase? For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The believer's greatest exaltation is the glorification of God through Christ. This happens in its fullest form at the end of time when God presents to Christ, his redeemed bride, us, and his eternal kingdom, and we give glory back to God for the rest of our lives. Jude 25:24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in his presence with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. You guys, at the end, when you're all done, when everyone is gone and no one is around, will it be that your last words are, to God be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Will you have lived your life in such a way that both your life and your lips proclaim that truth? Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul, who lived to the last breath, proclaiming your name, living to glorify and honor and exalt you. And I pray that we would live in such a way today that our lives would be prepared for however long you would have us to live, that we would be serving and honoring you, that our purpose would be to bring you greatest glory. In your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.
All right. You guys know what time it is. So if you are a